Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together a second time today to join in worship of our triune God. A particularly welcome to all members and guests who have joined us in worship via the live stream this afternoon. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives to his praise. Consistent as the following announcements. Due to the fact that Brother Delroy Visser is hoping to go to the Netherlands to join his fiancée in early January, he has indicated he wishes to withdraw his membership from the Free Reformed Church of Southern River. He will endeavour to join a church which is faithful to the scriptures and confessions. We wish Delroy the Lord's blessing in the Netherlands. Brother Anson Dyche has requested an attestation to the Free Reformed Church of Busselton. We wish Anson the Lord's blessing as he takes up his place within that new congregation. Following Consistory's meeting with the congregation last week Sunday, a call has been extended to Reverend David Pohl as well as Reverend Ryan de Jong for the mission work in PNG. Your prayers for both these brothers and their families are hereby solicited. This Friday, Christmas Day, we will have a church service at 9:30 a.m. This afternoon, we may welcome to the pulpit Reverend A. Pohl from the Free Reformed Church of Manijong. Before we commence this service, let us sing from hymn 27, verses 7 and 8.
We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's greeting in the words of Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 6, and 7.
Oh,
Put your hope in God, believing he will still your refuge be. As he has been the refuge of believers in ages past, he is our refuge today, and so we can confess our faith and our trust in him. This afternoon, we confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed and respond by singing hymn 9 together. Let everyone say together with me in his heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our gracious God, our heart longs for you, our soul thirsts for you. We say together with the psalmist, when will you call us to you? When can we appear before you and worship you in your courts? And this afternoon, you have granted our request as we were able to worship this morning. You have called us together here this afternoon. And you have done so at a time when many other believers in other countries are not able to worship together because of the ongoing global coronavirus crisis. We have been allowed to come together here. We have been allowed to worship here, and that is your goodness. That is your grace towards us. And even our desire to worship you is something that you put in our hearts, because in and of ourselves, apart from your saving grace, we are dead in sin. We cannot regenerate ourselves, and we cannot and will not long for you unless you put that longing in our hearts. Father, we therefore are thankful to you that you enable us to worship. You do not only provide the place, but also the desire to do so. And we confess before you our hard-heartedness, how sometimes, even in spite of the privilege of coming here, we need to drag ourselves. We don't really feel like going. We confess that as our shortcoming and our sin before you as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would use the circumstances of our life and the world that we are in to shake us awake and to help us to see that we can only find our comfort in you, our only comfort in life and in death, as we also hope to see this afternoon. We pray that you would open our eyes and continue to enlarge our hearts. Let us run in the path of your command because you have set our hearts free. We pray that you would make us alert as well, that we would not be drawn in by the complacency, the blasé attitude of the world around us. We live in a world which is, at least in the West, has become profoundly unreligious, a world which has no sense of the transcendent, which has no feeling of awe, which does not know you and refuses to acknowledge you. And that is the world in which we are immersed every other day of the week. We cannot withstand its draw on our own, and so we pray that you would continue to show your mercy to us. Father, help us to touch that which is eternal also this afternoon as we open your word and are confronted with our own mortality. We pray that we will go home refreshed and also even more appreciative of the privilege of having worshipped you and of knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, death comes to all. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's respond to the reading of God's word by singing Psalm 130, all stanzas. Text this afternoon is the Word of God as it's summarized in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 1, page 517. Here we read as follows: What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are back at the beginning of the Catechism. Beginnings are important. These days you have only a minute or two, maybe even only seconds, to capture someone's attention. So the Catechism doesn't beat around the bush. It gets straight down to the bones of the matter. And it asks us this question. At the very beginning, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And in asking that question, the Catechism shows us that the things that it covers are not small and obscure. These are not little points of doctrine that are of interest only to religious specialists. These are matters of life and death that affect every single one of us. But is that really true? The Catechism, after all, was written 500 plus years ago. Is it still relevant for us today? It talks about comfort. It starts off with this question, comfort. Comfort is defined as consolation for when you are dealing with uncertainty or grief. And there was a time when there was a lot of uncertainty and grief in life. I'm still reminded of Abraham Kuyper's words in one of the paragraphs in his commentary on the Catechism. A Voto d'Ordine was his famous Catechism commentary, and somewhere in there, he makes the comment, he starts off one of his paragraphs by making the comment, as we know, about half of all children do not survive infancy. And he wasn't writing that long ago, maybe 100 years or so. Science and technology has made life so much more predictable for us in areas of health, economy, food security, mobility, and so forth. And even becoming old has changed. The whole experience of aging is different now. So you could argue that there is a lot less uncertainty in life. Now, having less uncertainty is not the same thing as having certainty or predictability. And we were and are reminded of that with the ongoing coronavirus crisis. Coronavirus has confronted many people with the big questions of life again. Who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? What happens to me after I die? We see death less often, but it's still a certainty. And can you argue that the rest of life is really that certain? We're aware not just of our own life, but now we're part of a global village. We're keeping track of coronavirus deaths, not just in our own country, but in the whole world. And even without taking such things into account, modern life is very bewildering. With more knowledge comes more awareness of the forces that shape us, and who really has enough insider knowledge to understand it all? Do you know how the economy works? Do you even understand how the computer works that you turn on every day? Do you know the inner workings of your phone or how it got to you, who made it? We're part of a world that is far more complex than each one of us understands. And these global forces can affect us in many ways. Think about politics and the economy, where they intersect. All you need is a country to put a tariff on goods. like China has done with Australian wine, for example, and all of a sudden an entire industry is turned upside down, and the economy has become increasingly competitive. There are companies I've heard of where every month they lay off the bottom 10% of workers, the 10% that are the least productive. And if you keep on doing that, after a while, people become more and more competitive. And that's a world that our young people are growing up in. And they have these questions. What about the economy? What about employment? Will I have a job when I grow up? Or when I move out of the house, will I have stable employment? Will I be able to buy a house? Or social questions. What if I can't find a boyfriend or girlfriend? What if I get hurt in a car accident? What if I die before my time? What if you raise your children in this world of widespread social dysfunction and they become dysfunctional themselves? What if parents might be thinking that? What if my children fail? What if I fail? What if, what if, what if? And so if you think about it, there is actually much less certainty in this world than we at first thought. And the Catechism speaks to us as people living in that world, and it does not pat our hand. It does not tell us everything is going to be all right, because it can't say that. What it does instead is it gives us a much bigger perspective to work with. It changes the framework. It says that our only comfort in life and death is not that everything will be okay. It changes the parameters of the discussion. It makes it much bigger, and it says your only comfort in life and death is that you belong to Jesus Christ. And that is a beautiful and powerful reality. But the question becomes, how do we bring that awareness into the day-to-day problems that we face in this world? How do we learn to confess that? And that's also the question we will attempt to answer this afternoon. How can I learn to confess my only comfort in life and death? And we do so by reflecting on the greatness of this comfort, the deliverance in this comfort, and the thankfulness for this comfort. So the Catechism begins by discussing our only comfort in life and in death. It is a comprehensive comfort. And for us to really appreciate how comprehensive it is, we need to understand the comprehensiveness of sin. Our confessional documents, drawing on the Bible, explain how big of a problem this really is. Think, for example, of the words of Belgian Confession Article 15. Quote, "Sin is a corruption of the entire nature of man, and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race. It is not abolished nor eradicated even by baptism, for sin continually streams forth like water welling up from this woeful source." Or think of the words of the Canons of Dort, Chapter 3, 4, Article 1, that says, "Man, rebelling against God through the instigation of the devil and through his own free will, brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all his affections," end quote. So sin pollutes every relationship. It is a stain on every wholesome situation. It is a shadow threatening every form of purity. It infects us like a disease. It corrupts even our memories. We cannot remember that which is good and gracious in our life, and we often dwell on that which was wrong and evil. And worst of all, sin has hidden God's face from us. In the Garden of Eden, man was innocent. Adam and Eve could talk to God face to face, but after the fall into sin, they were estranged from him. Because God hates sin. God hates what sin stands for. He hates it with an eternal hatred. And even when he graciously reveals himself to people who respect him, the residual sin in their lives still means that they cannot see him face to face. "No man can see me and live," he said to Moses. As human beings, we have lost contact with God. We talk about social isolation, and that's a terrible thing, but to be isolated from God, to be distanced from him, is far worse. And that's our default condition as human beings. Apart from God's self-revelation, we are not able to understand what he is thinking. And that's the puzzle that Ecclesiastes 9 verse 1 also alludes to. It says, all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And then he says something puzzling. He says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. And you could also translate that last line the way the NKJV does. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. What does that mean? According to some scholars, what it means is that you cannot know, based on what happens, whether God loves or hates people. If you look from the outside, the things that actually happen to people in their lives are not a clear indication of what God thinks about them. You get a good man like Job. Job suffered. You get wicked men like Nabal, who seemed to prosper for a long time until he was finally cut down. But before that, it was not clear. The only thing you can say is that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. But without some kind of context to put that in, without some kind of a bigger framework, this is a scary thing. Without that framework, the hand of God seems impersonal or threatening even. You might be disconnected from God, isolated from him, but you're still at his mercy. And then you get death. Death represents the greatest disconnect of all. And the preacher complains about that in verse 2 of our reading. He says in verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. It seems to make no difference what you do or how you do it. We all die eventually, he says. And in verse 5, he goes on to say that the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. In other words, from a human perspective, the only advantage that a living person has over a dead person, the only advantage is that the living person knows that he's not dead. And if we all end up like that, then how does God really feel towards us? So what the preacher is describing here is what life looks like after the fall into sin. These are the very serious results of sin. Sin is shown here to affect us in all aspects of our life. In verse 6, he refers to the love and the hate and the envy of those who were alive and have now perished. You might be around to love for a little while, but you will also have to deal with hate and envy, your own hatred and envy, and the hatred and envy of other people directed towards you. And in the end, you die. And there's nothing that you can do about it, because death is a part of life after the fall into sin. Sin has affected us in all areas of our lives. It is truly comprehensive. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. But once you begin to understand that, you start to appreciate the comprehensiveness of salvation much more. Sin has affected us from conception to death. For Jesus Christ to be a true human being who redeemed us, he had to experience the human condition as well. They had to live in the world that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes. It's not as if he had everything together as an adult and he stepped into that world briefly and then stepped out again. No, he experienced it comprehensively. He was born into that world, as we will remember on Friday. He was not only true God, but also true man. And he felt the burden of the human condition. As the Catechism explains it later on in Lord's Day 6, he had to be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which sinned should pay for sin. Christ had a true human nature. He experienced life as a true human being. And as far as that goes, salvation was comprehensive. And he experienced death. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about death. Christ experienced it. He died on the cross, and in doing so, he took the punishment for our sins with him into the grave, but he did not remain there. He did go into Sheol, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there because he was not a sinner. So he passed through the grave. He was raised from the dead. And that is why the Catechism can say in Lord's Day 1 that I belong both in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That's the scope of what he did for us. It includes not just this life, but even what comes after. It includes not only the body, but also the soul. He lived all of it, redeemed all of it. He paid for all of it. His salvation is both physical and spiritual. He broke the power of sin and of the devil in this life and in death, so we can live under his protection. One analogy that Abraham Kuyper used in explaining this Lord's Day is that of a lord in medieval times. And if you've ever read about the Middle Ages, you know that there was a system in place called feudalism. You would have a knight who owned a piece of property, or a lord, and he would have peasants working for him to support him. And the peasants in an area could put themselves under the protection of such a lord. And if he took you under his protection, then you would no longer be harassed. Anyone who wanted to harass you would have to reckon with your protector. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Except he treats us much better than peasants. But he is our protector. He is our sovereign. He set you free from all the power of the devil. The devil doesn't have a word to say over you anymore. Now you imagine the greatness of this comfort. You belong with body and soul. All of you, both in life and in death. Every part of your existence to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He preserves you in such a way that all things must work together for your salvation. And do you understand now how the framework changes? Yes, it's true. You're still living in the same world. You're still going through the same things, but how you understand it is completely different now. You'll be waking up to the same issues tomorrow, but your framework is not the same anymore. The preacher in Ecclesiastes felt like the things that happen to people are arbitrary, and the Catechism says, no, they're not. Because to believers, the framework is different. I am not my own. That is an enormous reality. I might not be able to explain why things happen in my life. But I do know one thing. I am not my own. And that changes how I look at everything else. You cannot measure something like that. You cannot measure the greatness of that reality. But it is true. We've seen the greatness of that comfort. Let's now consider the deliverance in this comfort. The Catechism likes to use vivid, graphic language where it can, and we see that right away already in the first answer. That kind of graphic language helps us to remember what the Catechism is saying. And in this first question and answer of the Catechism, right away, it uses a very graphic word, blood. Blood. It refers to the blood of Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And what that means is that Christ made himself responsible for my sin. Now, not in a moral sense. Not in the sense that he did it, but in the sense that he atoned for it. He died to pay for those sins, to present himself as an offering to God and so be a substitute, and that made him responsible for our sins. Now, we should never forget what that means. The book of Proverbs specifically warns us against putting up security for your neighbor. What does it mean to put up security for your neighbor? Well, imagine if your neighbor wants to buy a house, and maybe he doesn't have a steady income, and so the bank wants someone else to sign, to be a co-signer for the loan. They won't give him a mortgage for his house unless someone else signs their name under that mortgage to guarantee that it will get paid. The book of Proverbs, imagine if your neighbor came to you and said, would you like to be my co-signer? And you look at that and you think, well, I'm not sure. This person doesn't have stable employment. Maybe he doesn't always pay his bills. The book of Proverbs specifically says for that kind of situation, you should not be a co-signer. You should not put up security for your neighbor. That is a foolish thing to do, because when you do that, then his problems become your problems. And when he doesn't pay, the bank will come after you for the payments. Proverbs says never do it for another person, because you become responsible for his problems. And yet Jesus did that for us. We were morally bankrupt, hopelessly indebted to God, and Jesus, so to speak, co-signed on our life, and he did that at baptism. At your baptism, he said, I hereby join myself to this person's life. And he knew ahead of time that nobody can pay the debt. Not one living person is righteous before God in and of themselves. He knew ahead of time that we would sin. He knew ahead of time that we would default on the loan of our lives, if I can stretch the metaphor a little bit. And so he paid for our sins at the cross. That means that the deliverance that the Catechism is speaking about is a real deliverance. And we need that deliverance. It's true, you can enjoy life for a while, but in the end we will all die. In verse 8 of our reading, the writer says, let your garments always be white, let oil not be lacking on your head. What does he mean? Well, white garments are festal garments, and oil is a sign of luxury. So what he's saying is enjoy your life. Party it up. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. But don't, he says, don't expect any of it to last. Don't expect to stay popular either if you're someone who likes to celebrate with different people. He says in verse 6, even the memory of them is forgotten. You know, I once read a statement put out by a company after a number of its employees died in a tragic plane crash. Going by memory, I think the company was a Canadian one. The accident had happened in Canada, and these people were off to some sort of a mining site or something. Their plane got lost in the fog, and it ran into the side of a mountain, and all aboard died. So this company suddenly had a number of its employees missing. And they put out a statement. They said, through the media, they said, we find strength in your support, and we will rebuild from this horrible loss with the benefit of time as a healer. Well, we can all agree that this is a horrible loss. But time is not a healer. The book of Proverbs reminds us that time is the great leveler. The passing of time means that no one remembers, and in the end, nobody cares. Don't expect anyone to remember you after you're gone. You cannot count on the good times to last, says the preacher, and you cannot count on others to remember them or you when you're gone. And even wisdom, even contributing something to society, will not save you or help you to be remembered. From verse 13 onwards, he tells the story of a poor man who saved a city through his wisdom. Do you think that the people appreciated him in the long run? Do you think that anyone remembered him? They did not. You can be wise, intelligent, resourceful, smart, a humanitarian. You can contribute to bettering society. In the end, it will not make a difference. The man who saved the city was forgotten. And you think about that in today's terms. Some of you have been to the hospital. Do you know who developed the medical technology that supported your life? Do you remember any of their names today? Maybe you remember some of the big names from the history of technology. We probably all know who Thomas Edison was. But do you remember Charles Babbage? Before we had Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, we had Charles Babbage, one of the people who developed the concept of the computer. Do you remember Joseph Marie Jacquard? The fact that you're wearing clothing now that was woven by a machine that was relatively cheap was thanks to him. He developed the first programmable loom, which also, as it turns out, was one of the first early computers. But does anyone remember his name? Does anyone even care? We can't imagine a world where no one knows who Steve Jobs is, or Bill Gates, or Elon Musk for that matter. But give it enough time and eventually no one will remember them either. So popularity will not save you. The memories of times with loved ones will not save you. Resourcefulness and hard work will not save you. None of those things will even be remembered. There's nothing out there that you can use to ward off the absolute bewilderment that the preacher expresses in these verses. And that's why you need Christ. That's where the real comfort is, and the real deliverance, and the real remembrance. When we reflect on the deliverance and this comfort, we learn to confess the words of Lord's Day 1, because nothing else is good enough. Nothing else matters more. Now that can make you depressed, or it can make you look to Christ with profound thankfulness. What an amazing Lord we have. And he joined his life to ours when we are so self-absorbed and so insignificant. And when the things that we do matter so little, that he came to us, redeemed us, joined his life to ours. What a God. What an amazing Lord we have. And that thankfulness is what we're going to talk about last. The thing about comfort is you need to be ready for it. There are a lot of things in life that distract us from the message of this Lord's Day. It may well be that you're sitting here this afternoon and these words that we read from the Catechism don't actually mean much to you. They're not comforting to you. They don't assure you. They leave you indifferent. Maybe the Catechism has answers to questions that you have not been asking. But if that's the case for you, then you need to ask yourself, do I believe what the Catechism is saying here? And if I don't believe that, then what do I believe? What do I believe about life? And maybe you do believe, but you're struggling. You find it difficult to be thankful for this comfort because you don't really believe that it applies to you. If that's you, then there are a couple of things you need to consider. First, this Lord's Day and the Bible in general make it clear that God came to us first. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God came to us first. That's reassuring. The things that we confess here are not our idea. He came to us first. The second thing that you need to remember is that he did not come to us only as individuals. Christ came and redeemed himself a church. The church is where you find salvation. The church is where Christ made his promises to you through your baptism. The church is where you hear the weekly preaching of the word. So if you're a church member, why do you doubt? You are in the right place. And the point that we're making is not to find your salvation in your church membership. Please don't misunderstand. But the point is that the church is the means by which Christ brings salvation to people. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church. The word gets preached in the church. And the Spirit and the word working together transform church members over time. The Spirit is the one who assures me of eternal life. So if you struggle with your faith, bottom line, don't stop coming to church. Come here, even if you don't feel like it, even if you have to drag yourself, even if you feel like you're going through the motions, come to church. You need to be here. There is no better place for you to be than here. The Catechism also says that he makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him. That heartiness is the one thing that's missing from this chapter that we read. The preacher said, the best that you can do is enjoy your life. He says in verse 7, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved what you do. In other words, the best you can do is to enjoy this life. And if God lets you enjoy that, well, that's his gift. The verse is not saying that God approves of everything that you do in the sense that he agrees with all of it. What it's trying to say is that God approves of you enjoying life, because if he didn't approve of that, then you wouldn't be there to enjoy it. But as we saw earlier, all this enjoyment has to take place in the knowledge that you may or may not be able to continue. And regardless of what happens, you'll die eventually anyway. But how much more meaningful, then, to enjoy life in the knowledge that we are redeemed? Because our redemption includes everything. It includes our body, it includes our soul, it includes our life, it includes our death, it includes everything. And so what that means is that when you enjoy things, you can enjoy your life if you do it in a Christian way, in a responsible way. You can enjoy your life in the awareness that this is a gift that God has given to you. It involves all of life, eating and drinking, loving and being loved. The times that you spend with family and friends, the enjoyment that you get in the small things and the big things of life. If you do that as a Christian, this is God's gift to you. In verse 10 of our reading, the preacher says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So there's an urgency here. And he's talking somewhat from a secular perspective there. It's this idea of you gotta get it while the getting is good. Do it quickly or you may miss your opportunity. But if Christ owns me body and soul, I don't need to worry about missing out. The framework we're working with is much bigger than that. And the preacher does eventually get to that point as he works his way through Ecclesiastes. But the question then becomes, how can I be thankful to God for my deliverance? How does it show in how I live? How does it show in how I enjoy life? Am I going to spend all of my time caught between the two extremes of craving and fear? Fear of missing out and craving for things that I want? Is that going to be my focal point, or is the framework going to be much broader than that? There are people who would argue, if you're a believer, you're missing out on life. You're missing out on the fun stuff. You're missing out on enjoyment. But this Lord's Day makes it clear that being a believer actually deepens your enjoyment of life. Because we know that all of life has been redeemed. It was never ours to begin with, but now it has been given back to us in Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him, but He gives it to us to use in His service. I am not my own anymore, and that changes how I do everything. It changes the things I think about when I buy. It changes how I spend my time off. It changes the way I talk to people. It changes everything. I do it with thankfulness. I do it taking my Lord and Savior into account. So when you marry, you do it in the Lord. When you spend money, you spend it knowing that He gave it to you, but it still belongs to Him. In the words of 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. So often faith is seen as a last resort. It's seen as a form of fire insurance. And that makes no sense when you have only one comfort in life and in death. And it does not honor the Lord. There is only one comfort. Your comfort. Your only comfort. Your only comfort in life and in death. The greatest comfort that you could ever imagine. The greatest deliverance you could ever receive. The greatest certainty that you could ever have. Amen.
Fully paid for all my sins.
give thanks. Gracious God, we come before you near the end of this worship service, and we're so grateful to you for this comfort that you give to us, our only comfort in life and in death, a comfort that nothing and no one can ever take away from us, a comfort that puts everything in perspective. And we need that perspective. Father, we live in a world which is phenomenally complex, full of systems that we cannot penetrate or scrutinize, full of a bewildering array of choices and decisions that need to be made, all of them competing for our attention and each claiming to be the most important one. And somehow we need to navigate our way through that at a pace that gets faster every year. How much do we need the comfort of your word and the priorities and perspectives that it gives to us? We pray then that you would help us truly to live out of the joy of that comfort, to understand first how great our sins and misery are, second, how we are and have been delivered from all the sins and misery, and third, how to be thankful for that deliverance. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep the right perspective also as we go into another week. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we have not, and that you would continue to be patient with us. And when we enjoy, help us to enjoy this world and our life with you in mind, knowing that we must do so in a way that reflects who we are and who we belong to, and most importantly, who you are. And then let us also enjoy our life with gratitude to you. How good of you to give us a life full of color and relationships and marvelous foods to taste and things to look at. What an incredible world we live in, and how gracious and good you are. How much of that goodness you still show, even though this world has fallen and broken in so many ways. We remember, Lord, also those who do not share in these privileges, and there are many also in our own broader communities, people that are socially and economically disadvantaged, and above all, who do not know you, whose life often looks like survival from day to day, who are stuck in dysfunction and dysfunctional relationships. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to them and grant that they too could hear the gospel, that their life also could be transformed, and that it would change the way that they live. And to the extent that we are in contact with people who need you, we pray that we too would be faithful in sharing the gospel with them through the ordinary means of work relationships and conversations and so on. Help us to be acutely aware of the need that is out there and not to lose sight of it. Help us also to be loyal to the confessions. We're grateful for the faithfulness of those who have gone before us, who knew that these things were important and that we needed to hold on to them. We thank you for the faithful summary of biblical teaching that we have in the three forms of unity. And we thank you for the confessions, the creeds that we can confess together with the church of all times and all places, as we did also this afternoon. We pray that we too would be a church which continues to be loyal to you and to reflect continuity with believers who have gone before. Help us to be faithful in passing on the teachings and the faith also to our children, for those of us who are married and have children. And we pray that they too would grow up to know you as their only comfort in life and in death. Hear us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The collection this afternoon is for the mission work in Papua New Guinea, and it will be collected at the door on the way out or electronically if you happen to be watching from home. Let us give generously with that goal in mind. And let us now rise and sing Psalm 73, stanzas 1, 7, and 8 in closing. Thank you. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go into your week in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.